To the Gospel according to John. Today we're in the seventh lesson in this first chapter. And it's a power-packed chapter, and I imagine it'll be that way throughout this book. But as I was reading this and kind of just digesting this passage for the better part of a week now, and just kind of just, the one thing that really struck me, that really weighed on me quite a bit was, if you go to your mailbox, watch TV, do whatever, you get all these, maybe y'all don't, but I get these letters that say urgent. Urgent. Act now. Act now or your car will be out of warranty. You know, act now for this health crisis. You know, there's an array of things that demand our urgency. And that's the one thing, sadly, that's missing in our Christian gospel. We don't have that sense of urgency about our message. We know this life is but a vapor. We know that eternity is forever, but we act as if it's just the opposite. That we have forever to go speak with someone and warn them of the dangers to come. We just have lost our urgency. But John, the way he writes, he hasn't. He jumps right in. You know, I thought about it. Way over here, it was raining, and as it's raining, they tell you, you know, to kind of just mash the gas, you know, like you've got an egg under the gas pedal. You want to ease into it. You don't want to go too hard, too fast. You'll just smoke the tires. Well, John begins this gospel smoking tires. He doesn't waste any time jumping into what we could call some major theological doctrines. He deals with them in this first chapter. He deals right off the bat with the deity of Jesus. That Jesus was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And this Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That's without question who he's referring to. And he's saying Jesus was in the beginning with God. Jesus was God. So he jumps right into the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, not was God or became a God, but He is. He has always been God and He will always be God. He jumps in today in this chapter to substitutionary atonement. That this Lamb, that Jesus, that God in the flesh was going to be a substitute for sinners. He jumps into the Trinity in this chapter. Just as you see at the very first verse there, you have the Word, Jesus, with God. He was God. You know, you have that whole Trinitarian view being developed there. We're going to get it in my passage today where it speaks of the Spirit descending like a dove as Jesus is in the water being baptized and the Father's booming from heaven. This is my Son. Listen to Him. But John doesn't pull punches. I mean, he's smoking the tires, as we would say. D.A. Carson actually highlights this. And I thought it was pretty interesting the way that John, the Apostle John, describes Jesus. He highlights the titles that John applies to Jesus in just this first chapter. He calls Him the Lamb of God. He calls Him the Son. He calls Him Rabbi, which is teacher. He calls Him Messiah, which is Christ. He calls Him the Son of God. He calls Him the King of Israel. He calls Him the Son of Man. He refers to Him as the one whom Moses and all the prophets wrote about. That's who He's talking about. He refers to Him as the Word. He refers to Him as God. He describes Him as the Creator in verse 3. He refers to Him as a true light. Like I said, John just really jumps in this book. So let's just continue reading and studying about this God-man. The triune God. The sacrificial Lamb of God that we have here. We'll begin in verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, that is, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man whom ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's where we'll stop today. And the one thing that I know I probably won't be able to relay to you is just the excitement and suspense that had to be just swirling right there in those days and in that moment. We read in verse 29 that Scripture says, the next day. It'll say the next day in verse 29. Verse 35, we get the next day again. Verse 43, we get the next day again. And the first thing you'll ask yourself, man, John sure does, he sure does remember these events with a lot of clarity. Well, physically and mentally, we actually do remember big events in our life with great detail. We do. You can talk to most people. They'll say, you know, I remember where I was when Kennedy was assassinated. I can remember where I was when Elvis died. I can remember where I was when the Twin Towers fell. You know, so we remember big events with detail. So here, what's the big event? What's caused John to have such detailed memories? What's the big event? Well, this was the first time the Apostle John has ever seen and heard, behold the Lamb of God. John the Apostle seemed to be a disciple of John the Baptist, and he was looking forward to the Messiah. He was waiting on the promised one, the coming one. And then John the Baptist so clearly pointed out, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God. You just have to imagine the excitement that the Apostle John feels. You know, John the Baptist had already been made known to John the Baptist, but for John the Apostle, so all of a sudden, you're waiting on the Messiah. You're waiting on the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, the Son of David, the line of the tribe of Judah. You're waiting on this promised one, and there he is. Can you just imagine just the excitement that had to be bubbling over? There he is. And next week's lesson is actually the next day in verse 35. John follows Jesus. That'll be Jacob's lesson. He follows Jesus and he actually stays with Jesus. The biggest event in the life of the Apostle John. By far. Hands down. Nothing else comes remotely close. So the Apostle John here is recalling these things. And he mentions the interrogation of John the Baptist that was last week's sermon, where these group of Pharisees, this group of high and mighty scribes and Pharisees come to him, the spiritual elite, and say, basically, who are you, John the Baptist? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Tell us. We must know. And John was clear, I'm not the Christ, nor the prophet, nor Elijah. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness to make straight the way. I'm sent to clear the way for the Messiah. And then he goes in verse 26, and the Apostle John heard John the Baptist rebuke these Pharisees with verse 26. But among you stands one you don't know. You just, the suspense had to be thick. One stands among you who you don't know. One so great that I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. Basically, what he's saying is the king is on the scene and they didn't know him. John, imagine the suspense. The king is here in Israel as a whole. Doesn't recognize their king. So after that assault, interrogation, that little cross-examination they have of John the Baptist, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now if you take this passage, kind of hang with me here, and you kind of overlay it with the other Gospels, we we can learn a few things. John the Baptist had apparently already baptized Jesus, because the other Gospels seem to word it to where Jesus is baptized and immediately he's carried away into the wilderness. He's carried away for 40 days to be tempted. And after being tempted 40 days, he's returning. And during this 40-day temptation, John the Baptist is being interrogated, cross-examined by these spiritual elite. So on the day after that interrogation, Jesus returns from the temptation. The next day, Jesus has been gone for some 40 days, tempted in the wilderness. And as he comes the next day, walking toward John, John boldly screams out, "Behold the Lamb of God." That had to have been awesome to hear. "Behold, take notice, don't miss this. There is the Messiah. There's the Christ." And then John, surprisingly to me, uses an odd description for Jesus. You know, you're expecting the Messiah. There he is. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The King we've been awaiting." But here, John refers to him as the Lamb. A Lamb. Or more specifically, the Lamb. The Lamb of God. This word for Lamb is only used 4 times in all the Scripture. It's used here in verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's used in verse 36. Same phrase, John the Baptist bellows it out again. "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's going to be used in Acts 8, which is a quotation of Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth." And it's used again in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says there, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." 4 times. And the last 2 times, unmistakably referred to as sacrificial lamb. Unmistakably. We have Peter talking about the lamb that's been sacrificed, and that's what you've been ransomed through the blood of this spotless lamb. And then you also have the account of Isaiah 53, which is a substitute for sinners, right? The sacrificial Lamb of God. That seems to be the usage of this word. And we know without question that John the Baptist was familiar with the book of Isaiah, because he actually quotes it in verse 23 last week. Look with me in verse 23. "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John the Baptist was clearly familiar with Isaiah. So he quotes Isaiah in verse 23. So is it unfathomable to think that John would be referencing Isaiah 53 here? I don't think that's really a stretch, personally. I think he probably had it in mind. Especially when he, if you were to read Isaiah 53 verse 2, where he says that he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, meaning that he had a humble upbringing. He had no form, no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. All right, that's Isaiah 53, verse 2. And John had just told that the spiritual elite, "Among you stands one you don't know. You don't know him, you don't recognize him, because there's no beauty in him that you should desire him. There's no majesty, no form. He doesn't look like you're expecting him to look." I think that's what John's referring to. I think he's all over the book of Isaiah. And so that reference of a lamb, the Lamb of God, Isaiah, a lamb led to the slaughter, that is the lamb he's referring to here, without question. So as Merrill Tenney states it, John is basically saying this: "Behold the sacrificial Lamb of God." I ran through that because a lot of people want to say, a lamb, and they make it all sorts of different things. But this is the sacrificial lamb. That's what John had in mind when he proclaimed this. Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Again, Isaiah, it talks about that Jesus is taking away the sin. Isaiah says that He's borne our griefs, He's carried our sorrows, He's taken them away. The same thing Peter refers to. 1 Peter 2, it says Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. That's how He takes away our sins. He takes them and He places them on Him, as Isaiah says. He's borne our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquities was placed on Him. Or as Peter says, He bore our sins in His body. That's how this sacrificial Lamb of God takes away sin. And then it says that this sacrificial Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So throughout all human history, among the billions and billions of people that have lived, there's only one Lamb of God. Only one who could take away the sin. Regardless of age, race, gender, culture, there's only one. And John's saying, there He is. Can you feel the excitement? All those daily sacrifices pointing to one. That's Him. The fulfillment of the law. That's Him. Then John even echoes this again in verse 30. This is He. This is Him. This is the one I've been telling you about. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Seems a little odd, but John is basically saying, this is Him. This is the one I've been telling you about. The NET translates it this way. This is the one about whom I said, after me comes a man who's greater than I am, because he existed before me. He existed before me. The NET says it that way. The New American Standard translates it that way. That's what it means when it says, He was before me. He existed before me. Look, Scripture is crystal clear. John the Baptist was born before Jesus. So what does John imply by saying, He, Christ, Jesus, existed before me? Well, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's kind of already answered this. It's safe to say Jesus existed before John because He was in the beginning. That's what John's referring to. The eternality of Christ. He's always been God. And then we get verses 31. We really get the purpose of John. I myself did not know Him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that He might be revealed to Israel. The purpose of John. John came to reveal Jesus to Israel, to point Him out. The very thing He's doing when He screams, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God." He's revealing Jesus to Israel. He is actually, in verse 7, He is bearing witness about the light. He's not the light. He's just there to bear witness about the light. He's actually, verse 23, He's preparing the way, like Isaiah said. This was His role. This was His mission. This was His calling. But then He has this, I myself did not know Him. Again, Scripture is clear that Mary, the mother of Jesus, informed Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, that the child in her womb was the Messiah. And there was no misunderstanding. Elizabeth knew this. And without question, we're told that John the Baptist would have heard this growing up, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's Luke 1:15. We know John and Jesus were related. We know they were close in age. So what does he mean he did not know Him? This is where we get a little bit of a Greek lesson. There's a couple words for the English word no. One is gnosis. You know, like Gnostics. If someone is a Gnostic, they're claiming to have special knowledge. So that's the word knowledge is gnosis. And that word's actually used, if you just want to kind of hammer this home in your mind, when you go to a doctor, what do you get? A diagnosis. They're informing you, they're letting you know what's wrong with you. And once you know what's wrong with you, what do you do next? You get a prognosis. It's telling you how this disease is going to impact your life. It's kind of knowledge beforehand. Knowledge, gnosis. Just try to remember that. But that's not the word that's used here. All that to say, that's not the word used here. John is not saying he had no knowledge of Jesus. Of course he knew Jesus. That's not what he's saying when he says, I had no gnosis of him. He knew Jesus. What he's saying is, I did not oida him. I did not fully know him perfectly. That's what he's saying. That's that word where you have this perfect, full knowledge of one. And he's saying, I didn't have that. There was nothing in him. There was nothing in Jesus that really gave the appearance of a king. My parents said he was the Messiah, but there was really nothing there. You know, he was a root out of dry ground. He had this humble upbringing. He worked with his dad more than likely as a carpenter. He had no form. He had no majesty. He had no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing that gave the appearance of Jesus being God. Which John MacArthur says this, quote, This is a clear declaration that Jesus' humanity was real humanity. Jesus had to learn to crawl, walk, talk, he sweat, he hungered. His humanity was real humanity. Jesus, God, was fully man. And this Word, which we read about here, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's verse 14. So there's really nothing here. John is just saying, look, I didn't fully comprehend this. I didn't get it all. And then John the Baptist is going to recall the baptism of Jesus, which, remember, happened about 40 days earlier. He does this in verses 32 through 34. And John bore witness. John the Baptist bore witness. John the Baptist saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. And it, the Spirit, remained on him, Jesus. I myself did not know him. He repeats that. I didn't oida him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the one I've been telling you about, John. This is him. And I've seen and I've borne witness that this one that the Spirit rested on is the Son of God. The Lamb of God. So again, this is where we get one of these major theological doctrines of the Trinity. The Trinity is that Christian teaching of one God in three persons. You get, like again, at the baptism of Christ, you have the Father booming from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to Him. You have the Son in the water being baptized. You have the Spirit descending like a dove. You have all three persons of the Trinity in one at one time. And that's opposed to what they call oneness theology or modalism, which they believe there's one God, but He appears in three modes. Modalism is a heresy that was actually condemned by the early church. Early church, like 200 AD. Like right out of the bat, they had to fix this. But it's reared its ugly head about four times, on four different occasions throughout church history. And it's actually beginning to make a lot of headway again today. Modalism, oneness theology, they've got a lot of different names. But it really teaches that God appears in different modes or forms. Sometimes He's the Father, sometimes He's the Son, and sometimes He's the Spirit. But he's never all three at one time. That's modalism in a nutshell. I guess to put it a little elementary, it's almost like the Superman. Sometimes he's Clark Kent, and sometimes he's Superman, but he's never both. Sometimes he's Bruce Wayne, sometimes he's Batman, but he's never both at the same time. That's the way they describe it. And for that heretical view, the baptism of Jesus is a huge stumbling block. Because it's at the baptism of Jesus, we have the Son and the Father and the Spirit, all three separate, all three at the same time. All three, one person, one God. Three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. One God is what I meant to say. Three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. And not only at the baptism of Christ, but the whole of Scripture really upholds this view. You even have Colossians 3, where it talks about Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So there you have God, and you have Jesus sitting at His right hand. There you have two distinct persons. Oneness theology doesn't fit. Another snag is actually in the very first verse of this book, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's going to be Jesus. That'll be spelled out later as the Word becomes flesh. And this Word was with God, so they're separate. But then this Word was God. So again, you know, you see how they trip every time they turn around, because Scripture upholds a Trinitarian view of God. And here, the Father, Spirit, the Son, they all are identifying with crystal clarity that Jesus is the Christ. As the Spirit descends and remains on Jesus, that is an unmistakable identifying mark from God the Father that this is the one. This is the one of whom I've told you about. And again, that's the role of the Spirit. If you were to read Scripture, John 15, verse 26, it says, He, talking about the Spirit there, will bear witness about Me. That is the role of the Spirit, is to point people to Christ. He's even doing it at the baptism. The Spirit is saying, this is Him. The Father is saying, that's Him. This is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Most likely that's referring to the indwelling of the Spirit in the life of a believer. That's a promise of the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, Ezekiel speaks of. Likely that's what that's referring to. This is Him. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God. This is the King of Israel. This is, as John put in verse 34, this is the Son of God. So what happened at the baptism of Jesus was confirmation to John. It wasn't confirmation to Jesus. Let's make that clear. Jesus has always been God. Jesus didn't need confirmation. Okay? That affirmation of Jesus was confirmation to John that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, John had previously said in verse 26 that among you stands one you do not know. You do not oida him. And then two times, John makes it clear in verses 31 and 33 that I myself did not know Him. I myself didn't weda Him. You didn't fully know Him. I didn't fully know Him. But God has made Him known to me, and there He is. This is the Son of God. There is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. It's just interesting, in this first chapter we see a real progression. You see the Messiah coming. You see the Messiah being revealed, as John is clearly revealing Him here. And you see the Messiah being rejected. We're actually told that in verse 11. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. So you see Him coming. You see He's revealed. You see Him rejected. On the flip side of that coin, you see the Messiah coming. You see Him being revealed. And you see people following Him. You see John following Him. Andrew following Him. You see Philip following Him. And Nathaniel following Him as this chapter unfolds. But the point of this, as you look at this, is John's the Baptist. His message was spot on. You know, we're actually told that everything John said about Jesus was true. John's message was spot on. He called the people to repent. He pointed them to Jesus, literally, "Behold the Lamb of God." He pointed them to Jesus, but most of them said, "Not for me." The long-awaited king is finally on the scenes, and they will say, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." You see, they may have put away their wooden idols, but they had an image of God that just didn't fit. An image of God, an image of Jesus that just didn't fit. In their own mind, they had created their own version of God. And they would not allow the Scriptures to shape their view. All right? Bring this home today. Groups of people, throngs of people, have a view of God, have a view of Jesus that's not shaped by Scripture. So let us not be guilty of serving a God we created. Let us know, let us serve the one true and living God. I want to finish with this. Look, as I read this, my mind said, I wish I just had the boldness. I wish I had the clarity of John the Baptist and the Apostle John. That way it would leave me with no doubt. Well, John the Baptist had doubt. We see John the Baptist later in Scripture actually sending his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another?" And this is after he's then stood up and boldly declared, "There is the Lamb of God. There's the Son of God." What about John the Apostle, who penned this, who was there at that moment, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, who saw Him crucified, who ran to the empty tomb, who saw the risen Christ, who followed Him after His resurrection, and then watched Him ascend into heaven. Then he gets that vision on the Isle of Patmos, and you see as God the Father standing there with a scroll in His hand, who is worthy to take the scroll? And no one is found worthy. You see John weeping uncontrollably. He should know that Jesus is worthy. But I think you just see doubt creep in. And an angel has to come and comfort John. Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Right? Doubting Thomas. What did Thomas say? "I will not believe unless I can put my hand in His side." You see Peter, as he walked on water in Matthew 14, it said, "But when he saw the wind, Peter became afraid. He began to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out, took a hold of him, and said, 'O you of little faith, why do you doubt?'" You see, he still had little faith in the midst of doubt. So I just want to make it clear that doubt is not the same as apostasy. Apostasy is abandoning the faith, walking away. Doubt is common. When the believer is in doubt, where do they turn? They turn to God. Look, doubt turns to God. Apostasy turns away from God. That's the difference. John the Baptist, what did he do? When he doubted, what did he do? He sent men to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Why would he ask Jesus if he didn't believe? He simply wanted some reassurance. He needed some reassurance. You see, the words of Jesus comforted John the Baptist. Doubting Thomas, "I will not believe until I put my hand in His side." And Jesus comes and removes all doubt as Thomas hits his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." Peter, it is Jesus who removes all doubt in the case Peter. In the book of John, John's grief is put to rest by the Lamb, by Jesus. You have all the apostles, as they're in the boat, they're all terrified as Jesus stands up and calms the seas. And He oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Look, I just think it's dangerous at times to think too highly of ourselves. And we end up placing ourselves in a category we don't belong. You know, Moses feared. Moses doubted God. Gideon, Elijah, Peter, all the apostles, John the Baptist, Thomas. Why do we think that we all of a sudden are just perfect? We're spotless. We don't have doubt. Why do we think too highly of ourselves? If you're a Christian and you read the Word of God, you still will at times have doubt. And when that doubt sets in, you must drive yourself back to the Word of God. That's where you have to turn. Or remember again, doubt turns to God. Apostasy will turn away from God. So as John the Baptist boldly rebukes these Pharisees as, no, I'm not the prophet. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the Christ. I'm just here to point you to Christ. And then he says, there he is. That's the Lamb. That's the one who would take away the sins of the world. That's the Son of God, without question. I know it's Him. And then later on, he's, Lord, should we look for another? Or are you the coming one? So just let your mind rest that God's dealt with men, feeble mankind like us before. We're not the only ones who've ever experienced doubt and concern and grief. Many of the men of Scripture, many of the great men of Scripture that we read about have experienced those very things. But again, aside from all that, I just wanted to kind of nail that down. But the boldness of John the Baptist as he highlights the excitement, the suspense, as all human history, all mankind had pointed forth to this one, and here he comes. And John just bellows out again, that's him. Follow him. Few do, but it's the same call for us today. When we clearly portray or clearly identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the one whom we're told to follow through the pages of Scripture here, we're really doing the same thing John the Baptist does, and we're called to do the same thing that John the Baptist calls him to do, to repent and to follow Jesus. So, again, John jumps in this thing with his foot on the throttle and doesn't tend to let off. So, pray that we look forward to another couple of studies here in the first chapter of John, and we'll move on. If you would, please stand.